Well, as I begin the message today, I want to invite you to do something I do every once in a while. I want you to close your eyes. You got to trust me now. I'm not going to come up and pinch you or punch you or do anything to you. I'll make sure nobody bothers you. Just close your eyes, and I want you to think of this. Who is the wisest person that you have ever known? Do you have a picture of that person in your mind? Now, as you think about that person that you're picturing, what or were the chief characteristics of that person? What are the words to describe them that would come to your mind? And where do you think that person got their wisdom from? And then finally, what are or were the results of wisdom in that person's life? Okay, you can open your eyes. Now, I asked you to engage in that little exercise because I think often in life we learn more from people's lives, from people's characters, than we do from books. And I'm a great lover of books, and I think there's great value in them. But often we learn more from people. So when we think about wisdom, it's important to have in our minds a clear picture of a wise person that we have known. So as we proceed through this message together, you might take mental note of how that wise person you know now or have known in the past, how that person sort of stacks up against the description of wisdom that I hope to give you today from the Scriptures. Now, when you saw the title of this sermon, Two Kinds of Wisdom, what two kinds of wisdom come into your mind? First one I think of when I think of two kinds of wisdom is conventional wisdom. Kind of a common phrase in our time. Wikipedia, which is not always to be relied on, but in this case I think they provide a pretty good definition. Conventional wisdom is the body of ideas or explanations generally accepted as true by the public or by experts in a field. We might contrast that with what I would call intuitive wisdom, where we kind of follow our own inner path and what we think is right, which may be different from the conventional wisdom. And I'm sure there's arguments to be made for both kinds, conventional and intuitive wisdom. But that's not what I was referring to in the title of this sermon. James in the Bible actually talks about two different kinds of wisdom, and he identifies them in a completely different manner than what we usually talk about in our public discourse today. So let's take a look at what he has to say in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Listen for God's word to you. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. So in this section of his letter, James tells us there's these two kinds of wisdom. I'm going to call them very cleverly wisdom number one and wisdom number two. And I invite you to look with me now at the origin, the characteristics, and the results of these two kinds of wisdom. So let's look at wisdom number one first. Where does it come from? What is its origin? James says there is a kind of wisdom that does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. So the origin of wisdom number one is that it's earthly. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, right? I mean, a lot of good things come from the earth. Most of the food we eat, for one thing, comes from the earth. But James goes on and he calls wisdom number one unspiritual. Now, the Greek word is an interesting one. And you would only get that translation, unspiritual, by reading this word in contrast to another word. Because the word in Greek is psychike. And from it we get our word psyche. So literally it means pertaining to the psyche or the soul. So just as with the word earthly, there's nothing wrong with the soul or the psyche in and of itself. God has created it. But in the New Testament, we see a three-part division of the human person. There is the body, the soma. There is the soul or psyche. And then there is the spirit or pneuma. And in this instance, James is using the word psychike in contrast to the spiritual or pneumatic part of human beings. And psychike is used this way in Scripture a couple of other times, actually, in the New Testament. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, those who are unspiritual, psychike, do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, that unspiritual person, they have soma, body, and they have psyche, soul, but they lack spirit, so they can't understand the things of the Spirit. And in Jude 1:19 we read, it is these worldly, psychike people, devoid of the Spirit, who are causing divisions. So the origin of wisdom number one comes from the world, the psyche, and even from the devil. This is actually the only place in the New Testament where this word daimoniodes is used. But James's trinity of earthly and spiritual devilish, it sounds like something else from the Scriptures, doesn't it? The three sources of temptation that the New Testament talks about. The world, the flesh, and the devil. When's the last time you heard a sermon about that? They used to be very popular sermons on those topics. It comes from a number of places. One is Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. We were spiritually dead before Jesus came into us by His Holy Spirit. Following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, that's the devil or Satan, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh. Passions of our psyche, we could even say. Following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. So the earth, the psyche, the devil are the origins of wisdom number one. But you probably wouldn't know it just by looking at this sort of wisdom from the outside. It can sound good on the surface. So James takes us deeper. And he tells us what the characteristics of this kind of wisdom really are. And he names two things. The first one is envy. And the Greek word that he uses, again, is an interesting one. It's zelon. We get our words zealous and jealous from this word. Now, there's nothing wrong with zeal. Zeal is often a wonderful characteristic of good people that the scripture depicts for us. The question is, what are we zealous for? What are we jealous for? Are we zealous and jealous for things for ourselves or for God? Which is it going to be? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about a godly zeal. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, Corinthians, for I promise you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And when Jesus cleanses the temple in John chapter 2, his disciples remember an old verse of scripture, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus had a good zeal. But there's a bad kind of zeal too. Even a supposed zeal for God can be misguided. Paul talks about a zeal for God among his fellow Jews, but it is a zeal, he says, that is unenlightened. And Paul himself admits to having a misguided zeal himself that led him to persecute the church before he met Jesus as his Messiah on the road to Damascus. So that's the first characteristic of this wisdom, number one. The second is selfish ambition. The word occurs some 7 times in the New Testament. Now again, there's nothing wrong with ambition. The question is, what are we ambitious for? For God or for self? Well, in the New Testament, this word's always used in a negative sense. It's always directed towards the self, not towards God. And Paul, again, intriguingly, he uses both of these words in Galatians 5 when he names 15 works of the flesh. But let's move on. What are the results of welcoming and implementing this kind of wisdom in our lives? James names it 2 results. Disorder, a word that appears only 5 times in the New Testament, is variously translated as disturbances, tumults, riots, commotions. But my favorite translation is confusion. It's been my experience, and I think this because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. When you have peace in your heart, usually you can know that's from God. When you have confusion of soul, you can pretty much be sure that Satan has been at work somehow, in some way. And that shouldn't surprise us. If we welcome a wisdom that comes from the devil, we're going to have devilish results in our lives. Secondly, James says, the result of this kind of wisdom is wickedness of every kind. But that's one of those words that we just kind of throw out and we say, well, that's kind of an old-fashioned word, wickedness, you know. What is that really, you know? We pull it out on Halloween, but it's kind of a pantomime figure, you know, of a witch in a black pointy hat, and that's wicked. The word actually means worthless. So if we pursue wisdom number one, the result is going to be confusion and worthlessness. The exact opposite of the kind of wholeness I think we all want as human beings. Now let me illustrate the outworking of this wisdom number one in this way. In the summer of 2004, my youngest brother, who was 49 at the time, noticed a bump on his shoulder, sort of at the base of his neck. Didn't think anything of it, and if it had been me, I wouldn't have thought anything of it either, because benign cysts run in our family. I've had multiple ones, I've had them checked out, you know, never had a problem. Well, by the end of 2004, he was having some serious headaches. He was finding it difficult to sleep at night. So he finally went to our local doctor after a physical exam. That doctor sent him immediately to an oncologist who diagnosed cancer. And what my brother had was a germ cell tumor, a very unusual form of cancer. And it was in his chest. It was in an unusual place. And so they started him on some radical chemotherapy, and they were able to eliminate the cancer completely. But the drug that they used, bleomycin, in a small number of cases, attacks the lungs and creates a fibrosis. And that's what it did in my brother's case. And the fibrosis took over his lungs. And he died 5 months after being diagnosed. You know, tremendous loss. And you think, oh, what could have been done different? Maybe nothing. Who knows what the result would be if he'd gone earlier and had it checked out, or had a different doctor who recommended a different drug. Who knows? You can't go back and rerun those things. But here's the thing. He lived for 6 months or more without knowing there was anything wrong with him. He was walking around with this time bomb in his chest, and he didn't even know it. And the first kind of wisdom that James talks about here is like that. We welcome it unknowingly into our lives, but it's like a time bomb waiting to go off. And when it goes off, it destroys us. Tom Wright puts it this way. What James is talking about is bitter jealousy and contention, a spirit which is always carping and criticizing, that can't let a nice word go by without adding a nasty one to take the taste away, as it were. And when someone with that kind of spirit claims to be healthy, claims, for instance, to be a practicing Christian, James has a sharp response. Such a person, he says, is boasting. They're telling lies against the truth. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Kind of haunting, like the song the choir sang this morning. So maybe we'd better take a look at wisdom number two. What is its origin? James says it comes from above. And of course, what James means by from above becomes clear if you read his whole letter. In the first chapter, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So this wisdom comes from our Father God, who loves us. And what are the characteristics of this wisdom? I love it. You know, the message about wisdom, number one, is really negative, but he only gives us two words to describe it. He gives us seven words to describe wonderful wisdom, number two. And the first word is kind of all-encompassing. It's pure. In the ancient Greek language and culture, purity had both a moral and a ritual aspect to it. You had to be both morally pure and clean and ritually pure and clean to approach the gods. In the same way, in Judaism, you had to be both morally and ritually clean to approach God in the temple. And there were all sorts of rules surrounding it. Well, I think the thing that James is much more interested in is moral purity. And he doesn't say it here, but I mean, Jesus is the embodiment of this. In 1 John chapter 3, we read, "Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when Jesus is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And all who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure." Do you want to become pure? Look for and long for Jesus to return to this world and to set everything to right. Purity is determined by what we focus on, what we hope for, what we long for. Secondly, the wisdom from above, it's peaceable. If we're becoming pure as Jesus is pure, and that's a process, none of us are complete yet, but if we're pursuing that, we're going to want to be peacemakers. We will want to relate to God and to others in ways that are peace-loving. And to develop that peaceableness requires actually discipline. You actually have to work at it. In Hebrews it says, now discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time. Who really likes it? But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thirdly, the wisdom from above is gentle. If we're going to be peaceable, then gentleness goes right along with it. You can't like separate out one piece of this description and still have it be complete. But sometimes we get the wrong picture of gentleness. I like this definition. Tolerantly, though not weakly, accepting of others. Graciously amenable, yielding wherever yielding is possible, rather than standing up for one's rights. Whoa. That sounds like the opposite of the message of our world today that says, stand up for your rights. Actually, what I think the Christian is usually found doing is standing up for other people's rights while we pay attention to our responsibilities. Fourth, the wisdom from above is willing to yield. Again, the world doesn't say that. The world says, charge forth, get what you want. Don't yield to anybody, run them over if you have to. No. Actually, this word means reasonable. I like Matthew Arnold's sweet reasonableness. It comes to mind. Barclay translates this word as not rigid. That's what children are, right? That's why we love the mystery box. They're not rigid. The older we grow, the less childlike we become, the more rigid we become. In our bodies, we have something that happens called the hardening of the arteries, right? Well, spiritually, I think we have something similar that happens. I call it the hardening of the categories. We become hardened in the categories of our minds, and don't try to get me out of that rut. Now, that's not the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above is willing to yield. It's willing to flex. It's willing to grow. And fifth, it's full of mercy and good fruits. Again, Jesus is the epitome, right? He shows mercy in all of His actions. He shows mercy to us. And God wants us to be like that. Now note, God does not dole out His mercy only to those who are worthy. It wouldn't be mercy if that's how it worked. No, mercy, like grace, it's unmerited favor. Do we show mercy to other people regardless of who is at fault? Or are we always wanting to pick out who is to blame? And speaking of fruit, James's list here sounds an awful lot like the fruit of the Spirit Paul talks about in Galatians 5. But moving on, 6, the wisdom from above is without trace of partiality. We saw a couple weeks ago how James said, don't be partial to the rich. But we can expand that. God doesn't want us to be partial to anybody. And finally, the person who's following the wisdom from above, that person is without hypocrisy. Do you know what that word means? The hypocrite was the one who in Greek drama wore a mask. All of the actors wore masks. So to be a hypocrite is to wear a mask. And we all do it. Let me give you a little example. I don't know, sometimes, maybe you can see yourself in this. Sometimes when our children were young and we were on our way to church together in the car, maybe an argument would start and things would get riled up. But then we get to church and we get out of the car and we're like this. Why is that? You know, it's because we're putting the mask back on because we don't want people to see us as we really are. If I had a dollar for every person who said to me, I don't come to church because it's full of hypocrites, wow, I might be rich. And I always want to say, of course! Yes! Exactly! We are all hypocrites and so are you. We all wear a mask. The question is, Do we have a place in our lives where we can shed the mask? Every one of them. Take them off. We need to begin to do it with God. Hopefully we can do it with our spouses and our families. And then, church ought to be a safe enough place. I'm afraid it isn't some of the time. But it ought to be a safe enough place for us to take off our masks. And show who we really are. Without fear of judgment. What's the result of following the wisdom from above? James says it's a harvest of righteousness. Which means right relationships with God and with each other. Now here's the $64,000 question. Which one of these kinds of wisdom do you want to pursue? Pretty obvious, right? Which one do we like to see coming at us in the form of another person? We like to see wisdom number two. But how do we get it? Again, Jesus is the personification of it. Read the Old Testament and you find over and over again, wisdom is personified. And then Jesus comes along and John and others tell us He is the Word. But in a sense, He's also the wisdom of God. Who did you picture at the beginning of the message? We ought to have pictured Jesus because He is the personification of wisdom. And if we invite Him to come and live in us, we won't have that wisdom number one that's like a time bomb waiting to kill us. We will have the fruit of righteousness that's just waiting to burst forth and bless the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this tremendous passage which gives us all of these great word pictures. And as we delve into it and as we unpack it, we see two incredible pictures. One of something we don't want to be like and the other that we long to really be like. But we need You, Lord Jesus, to live out Your wisdom in and through us. So come afresh into our lives today. And fill us with Your wisdom that is from above and that will bring that harvest of righteousness. For we ask it in Your name. Amen.